Thank you, Dr. Duncan. I am overjoyed to be here tonight for all kinds of reasons. I chose the title of this message from Johnny Cash, and I feel more like George No-Show Jones tonight. For those of you who are Southern Baptists, I have not been drinking, so I want to clarify that part. If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'd like for us to begin reading with verse 1 and read on down to verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, the letter the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, the church that is in crisis over many things. And one of the crises experienced by this congregation is that of temptation and how to grapple and wrestle with temptation. Let's listen to what our Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit says. And would you please stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of our God? I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Let's pray. Holy Father, the only words that we in ourselves deserve to hear from you tonight is, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And yet, Father, we stand here in Christ, hearing the message from you. There is no condemnation. And so, Father, as brothers in this room, through a common spirit, crying out a common affirmation, Abba, Father, and Jesus is Lord, we ask you that you might speak to us through your Word. And, Father, we pray today that your Word would search through us. Father, we pray that your Word would destroy whatever needs to be torn down in our hearts, in our minds, and our consciences, and our affections. And we pray, Father, that your Word would bring to life whatever needs to be raised up in our hearts, and our minds, and our consciences, and our affections. And Father, we pray above all things that you would lift up the name of our Lord Jesus now, in this place, and all over the universe forever. And it's in his name that we pray this. Amen. You may be seated. Jeremy sat down across from me, and he looked like a wounded, broken man. He said to me, "I need to talk to you about something. I don't think I'm a Christian." He said, "As a matter of fact, I think I'm lost, and I think I'm the worst kind of lost, because I'm a lost man who knows how to be saved, and I don't know how to be saved." So I started talking to Jeremy about faith in Christ and started talking to him about the gospel. And it was very clear that Jeremy held to and affirmed the gospel that saves. As I further went on to talk with Jeremy, it was very clear in what I was asking him and what he was saying that he had genuine faith in the genuine Christ, that he had genuine repentance. We moved through 1 John and we moved through this long conversation. And at the end of it, I said, Jeremy, I don't understand, because in every single way, what you are telling me is consistent with someone who truly knows Jesus. So why are you afraid that you're lost? He said, because every single day of my life is a struggle. I want to follow Jesus. I am trying to follow Jesus. But every single day, I am always this close to completely wrecking my life every second of the day. I said, me too. He said, no, 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 you don't understand. He said, I mean, I am really close every minute of the day to completely wrecking my life. I said, me too. He said, no, no, no. He said, let me put it to you the way that I think you can understand it. If somebody proved that the bones of Jesus are in the ground in the Middle East, then I would leave this place right now and get as drunk as I could possibly get and get as high as I could possibly get, and I would run around with every woman that would let me. And I said, me too. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said we ought to do if Christ has not been raised. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you shall die. I said, but Jeremy, do you believe that the bones of Jesus are in the ground in the Middle East? And he said, no, I believe with everything in me that he has been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, and that is why every single day I am fighting and wrestling against what seems to be a lure that is always out there seeking to draw me into some kind of destruction, and it is always, always, always present with me, and I am always having to be attentive to it, and I am always having to worry about it. And I said, Jeremy, there is a theological term for what you are experiencing right now. It is called the normal Christian life. Jeremy had this assumption that the normal Christian life, that the people who are seated around him in his congregation, or the people that he talks to in his accountability group, or the people that he listens to preach or sing about the gospel around him, are people who have this perfectly tranquil sense of constantly humming to themselves, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Without understanding that the picture that the New Testament gives to us of the Christian life is a life that is constantly struggling and fighting and watching and wrestling, because you and I are living right now in a demon-haunted world as forgiven sinners who have not yet been glorified. That is exactly why the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth about the danger that is present in temptation. Every man in this room is being tempted right now. If you do not feel the temptation, if you do not feel something of the terror that Jeremy is talking about, and something of the skirmish that Jeremy was talking about, and something of the wrestling that Jeremy was talking about, it is not because you are free from temptation. It is probably because you are yielding to temptation. The word that the Scripture gives to us is that all of us right now are walking through a universe in which there are personal beings unseen to us ancient beings who are able to observe human nature and who are able to observe you particularly to see what turns your head, what gets your attention, where your vulnerable parts are. And just as those Roman soldiers were feeling around on our Lord Jesus for where the veins would be for the spikes to go in, these beings are watching you in order to see how to crucify you with your own sin. Paul warns about this to this church at Corinth, and he says to them, there is a way in which the Christian man, a way in which the Christian person is aware of the warfare around him. Let's notice what this is. The first thing is, in this text, Paul calls on us to reclaim our identity. He writes to them here at the very beginning, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers... We don't spend a whole lot of time even listening to those words. We pass right over those words. Brother is something that is so commonplace for us in American Christian life. We use it so easily. It falls off of our tongues with almost no effort at all. It means nothing to us often than a more spiritual way of saying friend. How are you doing, brother? It's the word we use when we've forgotten somebody's name. Hey, how you doing, brother? But this is a radical word in the New Testament. Brothers in the Old Testament was not an easily used word. To call someone my brother is to say this is someone who is of the house of Israel, someone who will inherit the promises that God is giving to me. He is one of us. He is not one of the outsiders, not one of the nations. He is a brother. Paul writes to this congregation of beleaguered people who are following after what has to seem like a cult to everyone around them. And he uses that word consistently in the New Testament, even for people who never would have imagined hearing a Jewish man look into their faces and say of an uncircumcised Gentile, you are my brother in Christ. He says, listen to me, brothers, our fathers. They were all under the cloud. They all went through the sea. Why is Paul making this point? Because one of the hinge points of the danger of temptation is an expectation of the Christian life that is either too high or too low. When the demonic powers seek to destroy you, they can destroy you either through pride or through despair, and they do not care which. Paul goes through here in this letter of 1 Corinthians consistently talking about humility and the necessity for having a humility before God from the very beginning. Why do you boast and brag as though you have something that you did not receive freely as a gift from God? And now he says, I want you to remember something that our fathers, the ones who were brought through the sea, they were marked out by God. These are my people. When they marched into the water, the waters parted for them. When the Egyptians came up to the waters collapsed upon them. God was saying, these are my people, these are not. He says the very ones who walked through that water, the very ones who were guided along by this pillar of fire and by this pillar of cloud, these very ones who were God's own people and God's own possession, most of them wound up as rotting corpses in the desert. Now, why does Paul do this? It's because in order for you to fight against the satanic powers, in order for you to fight against your own sinful inclinations, you must understand who you are in light of the gospel. Who, the scripture says, do you think you are? Do you think that you are able somehow to escape what so many others have fallen to? He says, remember who you are in yourself and remember who you are in Christ. Remember your brothers, remember your fathers, remember that identity that you have found in Christ. And notice what he says. This good news that is present here means something. It means that the example of these people who have fallen in the wilderness, the example of these people who, as soon as they were delivered in the Exodus, get up and start playing, these people who are struck down with serpents, all of these things, look in verse 11, happened to them. And why did they happen to them? As an example. And for whom were they an example? They were an example and written down for our instruction, upon whom all the ends of the ages have come. What Paul is saying is that when you are in your time of temptation, it is going to feel as though you are isolated and alone. It is going to feel as though either you have been abandoned to something that is so deep and dark that you cannot overcome it, or that you somehow are exceptional in your situation. Seems like every single week I talk to a man who has wrecked his marriage and family with adultery. I don't think one time have I ever seen a man who wrecked his marriage and family through adultery with a woman who would be ordinarily considered to be more attractive than his wife. I'm often amazed. And the reason for that is that very few times is the adultery actually about sex at all. The adultery is about an ego that begins to be fed of a man who feels as though this woman is paying attention to me, and he has all of this hormonal rush and all of this sense of the forbidden. He forgets who he is and he starts to see himself as a teenager again or a college kid again. And he sees, before he knows it, his ego is dragging him off and away. There's not a week that goes by that I don't talk to someone who is enslaved with internet pornography. But you know, I have never yet met anyone who said to me, one day I was thinking it through and I thought, you know what I really need in my life is some internet pornography. That's never the way it happens. The ego is fed by internet pornography by a man who is not caught and who comes to believe over time that he will not be caught. Paul writes and says, don't you remember who you are. Your fathers have gone through the cloud. They went through the waters. They encountered the gospel in a rock that provided water for them. They encountered the gospel in a God who fed bread to them. They encountered all of these things. Who do you think you are? That is exactly the pattern that we see everywhere else in Scripture. When the serpent comes to the woman, the first thing that he does is to question her identity. She has been given dominion over all of the beasts of the field. And he speaks to her as though he has dominion over her, as though she is simply an animal who can be ruled by him. The message of temptation first comes in and says to you, either see yourself as an animal who cannot control what it is that you want, or see yourself as a God who can transcend good and evil, who can make your own rules for good and evil. Paul reminds these Corinthians consistently as he is pleading with them, do not wreck your life, to consistently see themselves as being in Christ and see themselves within the gospel, see themselves as having been crucified and buried and raised from the dead. And if you are then dead to sin, and if you have in fact been raised with Christ, and if in fact there is an inheritance that is waiting for you that is greater than what you can ask or even think, then why in the world would you, like Esau, crawl over to this pile of red stuff and eat it until you wish you could vomit it up? Who do you think you are? But he poses a second issue here. The call away from temptation means a reordering of the desires. Notice what he says. He says in verse 6, these things took place as examples, and why? So that we might not desire evil as they did. Part of the problem that all of us have when we move through temptation is that we do not understand what kind of a struggle this is. As a matter of fact, I'm hesitant even to use the word struggle because we have so domesticated that word. We use struggle as a way to distance ourselves from our sins. It's easy for me to say, I'm really struggling with keeping my commitments, as opposed to saying, I'm lazy. I'm struggling with pornography, rather than saying, I'm in sin. I directly asked a man a few weeks ago, came in, his marriage is in shards, numbness in the marriage, hostility in the marriage, blank look between the two of them. Seen this thing so many times before, so I just did what I always do now. I just cut out the middleman and said, how long has the porn been going on? They look at me like I'm a Old Testament prophet or a New Age psychic, one of the two. He said, how did you know about that? I said, just humor me. How long has it been going on? He said, well, it has happened to me from time to time. He said, internet pornography doesn't happen to you. It's not a thunderstorm that just appears. He's distancing himself. I do the exact same thing with other things in my life, and you do in yours, I'll bet. We distance ourselves, and the word struggle is a way for us to domesticate the sin. But the struggle, if we understand really what that means, a skirmish and a fight to the death, is exactly what the New Testament says happens in the life of the believer. What comes upon you in this time between the times is going to be wild. And why is it wild? It is because the demonic powers know that the only way they can destroy you is with what God created to be good. And to twist it and to turn it outside of Christ. The danger is that as we start moving toward what it is that we want, and as we start to turn that around into desiring and wanting what we ought not to want, the satanic powers will eventually get you to such a place that you will feel as though you are freakish and you are beyond deliverance. But notice what the Scripture says. Paul gives this great warning about destruction. He gives this great warning about the universality of sin. And then he says, be careful, verse 12. Every one of you thinks that you stand up. Be careful unless you fall down. But then he gives this word of grace and this word of joy in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Now, that does not mean that all of us in this room have the exact same temptations. Some of you have temptations such because of things that are in your past that if you even hear a pill bottle rattle, there's a temptation toward destroying your life with prescription drugs. Some of you have a temptation because of your particular pattern of sin that if somebody cuts you off in traffic, there's going to be a rage or a temper fit that comes forward that might not bother somebody else. I had a man who called to the church, had just walked through a women's gym absolutely naked except for a pair of sunglasses. We had to go down to the jail, and my first question was, why the sunglasses? I don't understand this at all. I can't identify with that temptation at all. But the temptation has a core and has a root that is common in humanity. He says, you are not experiencing something that somehow puts you outside of the category that he is talking about with temptation. Nothing has overcome you. Nothing is coming against you that isn't common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. The demons are watching you. The demons are training you. The demons are taking something in your life that you consider to be manageable and you consider to be small, and allowing you to get away with that, and allowing you to conceal that, and allowing you to large in bigger and bigger ways rationalize what is happening in your life. But the word of the gospel is God is faithful. There is no temptation that has come upon you that is too great for you. God is saying in your particular life with temptation, exactly what he said with Job with suffering, this far and no farther. God knows how much suffering it would take for Job to fall and to curse God and to be under Satan's accusation. And he knows how much temptation it takes for you to fold. He says there is no temptation that he has not seen to it that you are able to bear. And not only that, he says he has provided a way of escape that you are able to endure it. Now, notice what the Christian gospel says to us about our temptation that is far different than the way that we typically see it. The Scripture is honest about what is going on here, that these desires, because they are created by God, are strong. The Bible knows how strong these temptations are. It's the very reason why Jesus speaks about the necessity of gouging out an eye or cutting off a hand rather than being cast into hell. The patterns of the desires and the patterns of the passions are so strong that if you do not understand their strength, you will be vulnerable. I don't care how holy your youth group is at your church. You put a teenage boy and a teenage girl in the same sleeping bag on a youth trip, just because they've signed True Love Waits cards, you're an idiot. I don't care how strong their prayer lives are. God has designed the sex instinct in such a way that if you put them together in a sleeping bag for long enough, unless one of them is Joan of Arc reincarnated or medically disabled, There is a temptation that is too great to withstand. The Scripture says if you understand the power of the passions and you understand that as you are watching and guarding what is happening to you, you will understand that there is always a way of escape from here. The problem for us is that unless we are watchful, we will not even know when we are being tempted, or we will consider ourselves to be tempted when we have already moved into sin. That is why we need the church. That is why we need our brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the congregation to come in and to identify those places in our lives in which we are falling and moving into this destruction and into this temptation. He says, you always have a way of escape and you always have a way to endure. The Scripture understands how powerfully this temptation comes upon us, which means that if you are following after Jesus, your life is not going to look like the toothy, grinning caricature that is present on Christian radio and on Christian TV. The Holy Spirit, Paul says, causes us to groan, to scream out, to cry out for deliverance. The problem for Jeremy is that he assumed that the Christian life actually looks like what we always sing. It was there by faith, I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. All of our praise choruses that we sing out of the Psalms, never any of the imprecatory Psalms, never any of the Psalms of lament. The Christian life is peace, but the Christian life is not tranquility. The Christian life recognizes we are at war, And part of the job of the Christian is as he learns to wrestle with the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, is to learn how to subvert himself. To learn, where is it that I am weak and vulnerable? And because I know and follow and belong to Jesus Christ, I will find the way to subvert myself before I get into this situation. Those of you who have an inclination toward a wrathful temper, maybe the very fathers in this room who need to consistently say, I will not speak to my children about their disobedience until I have gone outside and walked around and prayed and sought the presence of the Lord. You can say to a child, you wait for me and I will be back. You're not removing anything of the discipline there. If anything, you're heightening it as you go and seek the self-control that you need. Some of you who are drawn toward pornography may need to make sure that you don't even have access to a computer. And you say, well, I have to have a computer. I have to have email. People have made it for thousands of years without a computer. If what it takes for you to keep from destroying your marriage, your family, your testimony is to not have a computer, throw the computer in the garbage dump. He says, do not follow after their evil desires. Understand and instead the way of escape that is present for you, but understand that it is going to be a dogfight. And as you form your moral imagination through the preaching of the gospel to yourself, through the reading of the scripture, through the presence within the household of God, you find yourself more and more becoming repulsed by the things that you once took for granted or delighted in, and that is exactly at the point that most people start to become discouraged and despairing. I don't feel as though I am becoming holier and holier and holier. I feel as though my battle is becoming stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. Of course it does. Some of you, the day that you came to know Christ, the next morning you considered it to be a victory that you were not in a brawl with a broken off beer bottle threatening to cut people up. That was victory for you. That would not be victory 20 years from then. But what happens? As you grow in the Spirit, you identify more and more and more how holy God is, and more and more and more how the problem that you have isn't just your outward behavior, it's everything that is within you. And you can become discouraged. You reorder those desires by knowing the battle and the warfare there. And then finally, notice what he does. He speaks of the need to reframe our future. He speaks to them of an alternative reality, an alternative future. He says, don't you know, verse 9, that these fathers of ours, they put Jesus to the test. They were destroyed by the serpent. They grumbled. They were destroyed by the destroyer. The New Testament gives us a warning often by showing us the horror of what is the end result of where the prince of the power of the air would take us. An old friend of mine was just caught in adultery this week. 2 weeks ago, a pastor. I'm sad to say that I've heard that enough that it didn't really surprise me. saddened me. But it didn't shock me until a mutual friend of ours said that he sat his children down on the couch and said, "I'm leaving you. I'm leaving your mother. Found someone else. We're going to be together." God will forgive me. And God will give you the grace you need to get through this. All kinds of kids come from divorced families, and you'll be fine. The reason that struck me with such a horror is because I imagined what it would be like to sit my four sons down and to say, "I am leaving you, but God will forgive me, and you'll be okay." I was so mad when I heard that. I said to my mutual friend, I said, "That makes me so angry at that guy." I said, "If I saw him right now, I would do everything I could to get Jesus' permission just to knock him in the head." I said, "I can't imagine saying that to your children." My friend said, "Well, I'm sure he couldn't have either a year ago." He says, "Look at those bloated corpses in the desert. Look at those rotting bodies and be warned." You and I know what it is like to take a young boy before puberty comes along and to sit him down and to say, "This is what you can expect. This is how you ought to get through this." But I wonder why in our own churches we don't consistently do the same thing for every other aspect of the life. So that older men are saying to younger men, "This is what you ought to expect to be a point of temptation when your children are gone. This is what you ought to expect to be a point of temptation when your career starts taking off. This is what you ought to expect as a point of temptation when your children are rebelling. This is what you ought to expect as a point of temptation when your wife has Alzheimer's." Scripture says we ought to see and to know what the end result is of our sin. But even more than that, this is given to us as an example, not only for our temporal harm, but also to point us toward the hope of glory and toward the warning of destruction. To see the long run of your life. That you have not yet, as Hebrews says, wrestled and struggled to the shedding of your blood. But what does it matter if you have grappled with your ego, or grappled with your libido, or grappled with your anger, or your envy, or your covetousness? If the end result is, "Well done, good and faithful servant," what does it matter? He says all of these things not simply to give these Corinthian Christians an example of how to fight through temptation. The Scripture always points us to temptation in order to sober us and in order to even frighten us. But that's not so that we can come up with more and more rules and regulations that can do nothing to subdue the flesh. It is so that we can be driven in desperation to say, "Who am I? What do I want? Where am I going? Why does it matter in Christ?" Some of you in here today are entirely too peaceful in the wrong sense of the word. Apostle Paul says to the church at Rome, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. If the peace of the Lord Jesus is happening in your life through the Holy Spirit, that means war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you feel tranquil and undisturbed, it may be because there are satanic powers who have you exactly where they want you, and they are feeding you, and they are training you, and they are helping you to conceal your sin until you are so confident and so far out in your deception that they are able to disclose your sin with all of the fury of accusation until you are torn apart in ruin. But if you are fighting, and if you are consistently crying out, have mercy upon me, a sinner, if you are consistently claiming the truth that you are not the one who is being indicted by Satan, you instead have been crucified, you have been buried, you have been raised. And when the Father sees you, He sees you exactly in the same way that He sees Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So that when temptation comes upon you, you don't run and hide in the vegetation like our first father in fear. You stand forward and say, here I am, Abba, Father. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. That is the Christian life. Long ago, I had a new believer in the baptistry. I hesitate to say baptistry. Just thought about that. Hope no alarm goes off here. We'll just be mildly sprinkled, I'm sure. This was a guy who had a really rough life. You could tell from his tattoos. You could tell from the way he was so cagey, looking around, nervous. He believed the gospel, wanted to follow Jesus, wasn't sure about how to fit in to this new world in the church. And I had some elderly people in the congregation who were there helping him into the baptistry, and I came and talked to him, and I said, I'm going to ask you three questions. He said, okay. I said, I'm going to ask you, do you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord? And he said, I do, all my heart. He said, I'll say yes to that. I said, I'm going to ask you, do you believe that God has raised him from the dead? He said, I do. I believe that with all of my heart. I said, I'm going to ask you, do you renounce the devil and all of his works? And he said, oh my God. The first thing I did was to kind of look around to see my elderly people, and I could see they were not accustomed to people taking the Lord's name in the baptistry, and was afraid they were going to rebuke him and rebuke me for not rebuking him. But then I realized he wasn't taking the Lord's name in vain. He realized for a moment, wait a minute, I have just walked into some kind of a world in which I am renouncing the devil. And there is a being who is out now to destroy me. And I am going to spend the rest of my life fighting. He was shook up for a few minutes. But I realized as I walked out of there, I wasn't nearly shaken up enough. I'd become so accustomed to rattling off that. You renounce the devil and all his works. To rattling off, deliver us from evil. To rattling off, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I didn't see the horror of that reptile. And I didn't see the horror of myself as sinner. The word of Christ shows us the horror, but does not leave us with the horror. It leads us to a way of escape in which we, in our desperation, realize there is no way that I can confront this with my flesh. And we cry out in repentance and faith, not just at the beginning of the Christian life, but every single day of the Christian life. Hear me, deliver me, strengthen me, protect me. Oh my God, Abba Father. That's the normal Christian life. Let's pray. Holy Father, there may be some in this room who are living in tranquility. And perhaps the reason that their lives are so tranquil and so undisturbed is because they do not belong to you. Father, if there is anyone in this room who is yet a stranger to your grace, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would so disrupt that person's life, that man's life. Father, I pray that he will not be able to rest until he cries out for the mercy that is found in the blood and the life of Jesus. And Father, I pray for the men in this room who right now are struggling against temptation. And Father, they're discouraged and they're accused and they're indicted and they're ashamed. Father, I pray that you would give these men the strength to remove the mystery of this temptation. That they would not be like the evil one, a concealer and a deceiver. But Father, they would openly expose their own weakness, openly expose their own sin, that they would gather around them those who can fight and battle with them. Father, I pray for those in the room right now who are men of faith, but Father, they do not see the danger into which they are walking right now. Father, I pray specifically for men in this room who are enslaved to pornography. Father, I pray for men in this room who are walking toward divorce. I pray for men in this room who are right now embittering or neglecting their children. Father, I pray that in every one of those situations, you would not leave them in their hubris, but Father, I pray that you would lead them to brokenness, to repentance, to seek and to find the way of escape. And Father, we pray for every single one of us in this room that we would sense the danger that we are all in, that we would sense the horror that is out there in this demon-haunted world. And Father, that in the midst of that we would see the cross in which all of our sin was laid upon our brother. He drank it down to the very dregs and he isn't dead anymore. Father, would we sense the power of that and the glory of that and the freedom of that? And would we walk in truth? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.